Would you stand with me as we read God's word? Today we're going to be reading James 2, starting in verse 8, going through verse 22. The sermon text is actually going to be 14 through 19, but we like to have things in context. So starting with James 2, in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Please be seated. Now, we understand that true biblical Christianity espouses the fact that we are not saved through our works, but by the finished works of Christ on our behalf. And there have been attacks against this truth, and some of them have even been connected to the text that we're going to read today. So we're going to touch on a couple of those misconceptions and then dig in to see what James really has to say about an active and living faith, a faith that saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that everything we need for salvation, for eternal peace with you has been provided for us in Christ. Would you use this time to reveal your truth to us? Lord, encourage us where we are weak, convict us where we need it. Lord, and give us zeal for good works that we know that you have prepared in advance for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been with us, you know that our brother Matt has told us a couple of times that Martin Luther was not a super big fan of this piece, of this text. And some commentators believe that that was connected to the fact that the Roman Catholic Church would use this text as proof for their synergistic salvation teachings. So they would say that there was a combination of faith and works that led to someone's salvation. God would save you, but you would need some works to make sure that you remain saved. And that's connected also to the belief that we hear today, which is God provides a possible salvation, but man by his own work must attain that salvation, and then he must continue in those works in order that he sustains that salvation. Now, there are even some who look at James 2 and they say that contradicts Colossians 3. And in fact, because of that contradiction, we now see two ways to be saved. We can either be saved by our works, or if we don't like that, we can be saved by faith. But we know that Scripture, in its totality, tells us the same message, that it is all by faith. And these two Scriptures, whether it's Colossians or James, tell that same truth, just from a different perspective. So as we heard at the beginning of service, our brother Ryan mentioned the purpose of Galatians. He was speaking to a specific church, and he was addressing a specific concern at that church. The Judaizers had infiltrated the church and began to preach and teach that people must uphold the law in order to be saved. And so Paul was combating that. James, on the other hand, is a general letter. You can see at the beginning, it starts as an epistle to, or a letter to, the disparate churches that have been spread out. It's a general letter pointing out things that James has seen that would be effective and helpful at any church, regardless of where they were. So even though they have different target audiences, there is no contradiction in these books. And to point that out, we started with James 2, starting in verse 8 from last week's sermon. And as we learned in last week's sermon, this highlights the depths of our depravity and the desperate need that we have for mercy. So it highlights that it's the magnitude of mercy that we receive in Christ that is the source of our salvation. And we know that our hope, our only hope, is that God's righteous judgment is covered by his mercy. And you may remember the ark, where we see that the ark which God commanded be constructed would hold God's law. But atop that ark, atop of the law, would be the mercy seat. So James understood our desperate dependence on that mercy. And that's the dependence we see is elaborated and explained in Galatians, where we find the clear statement that no one will be justified by works of the law, and that the just live by faith. And so even though James is focused on exhorting believers to godly living, he reminds us, he clarifies and explains that he knows exactly the source of salvation. If we look in James 1:21, he says that the word is what is able to save our souls. So in the context, he's talking about being a doer of the word, but he makes sure that when we're talking about being a doer of the word, we remember that it's the word that saves. And he builds on that understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation when he looks at chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom. So very clearly, James is not confused on who's doing the work here. And in James 4:12a, it says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. So people who have looked at this scripture and misused it may be confused, but when we read it in its entirety, we see that James was not. Now, additionally, if we look at Galatians and we see that he's talking to this church and he's reminding them of the truth of the fact that we are saved by faith, that it is all grace, he makes it known that that is not a license to lazy, lawless living. So if we look at Galatians 5, 19 through 21, if you want to turn there, starting in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, even in Galatians, we see that living a life characterized like this should give us no expectation of peace with God, even though we might understand about his grace. So finally, again, these two scriptures, these two preachers, these two foretastes, these people who are preaching the gospel are complementing each other, again, rather than contradicting each other. And one of the letters that helps make this harmony really clear is 2 Peter. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 3. So 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that are pertinent to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So he's talking about the fact that God has granted to us all things. He has called us to his glory. He has granted us his very special, his very precious promises. So he drives that point home before continuing on. And he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So again, after becoming aware and after reminding him of all that God has given us, he reminds us to make every effort. And then he highlights a point that we also see in James, that if you were to walk away from this, if you were to hear God's word and ignore it, you might find that you forget what you've learned. You forget the truth. And he says that the people who lack these qualities, who fail to pursue these qualities, are blind, having forgotten that they were cleansed. In the next verse, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. You will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in light of everything that we've been given, make every effort. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. So with that as a backdrop, with that as a hopefully a clarification, we'll kind of move into our text for today. So in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So James starts this section with a hypothetical question. And again, we know that God never asks a question in order to get information from us. And so James isn't looking for our opinion. He's looking to give us some instruction. And we see that this question starts a new section, but it starts a section in light or with the last section in mind. It starts with this section remembering that we are desperately in need of mercy. And we see this same kind of contrast also in Romans. So if we looked at Romans 6, we can kind of see the same sort of transition. So Paul has used the first five chapters of Romans to make sure that everyone is explicitly clear that salvation is from God and from God alone. But then he follows up in Romans 6 with what could be a fleshly response to that glorious truth. So Romans 6, starting verse 1, says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? So just as we see Paul making that switch, making sure to respond to an objection or a false assumption about the glorious truth of God, we see that same thing happening here in James. So James says, he wants to make sure that, again, we understand that the depths of our sins require that we have mercy, but he wants to make sure that people don't take that necessity of mercy as an excuse for inactivity. So he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So just like in Romans, the answer to that is understood. Faith without the corresponding works is of no value. Now it's important to remember that what he's talking about is the faith that someone has by simply saying they have faith. This person may understand God's truth, they may be proficient at theology, but they do not obey God's word. So they don't submit to God. And we know, again, from James, that those who hear and perhaps understand God's word and fail to do it, they deceive themselves. So we know of this person who simply says, I have faith and I have no works, they're deceived. Then he says, can that faith save him? Now, this is one of those questions that some of us may be familiar with, or the type of questions that some of us may be familiar with. So maybe it's never happened to me, but maybe you've come down one day after getting dressed and you're getting ready to leave, and a loved one, maybe it's, you know, a spouse or a child, looks at you and they ask you, Are you sure you want to wear that? And you know, instinctively, the answer to that question is no, just like this question with James. But one of the other things that we know about that question is that a loved one isn't asking you, do you want to wear clothes in general? They're asking you about a very specific set of clothes, the clothes that you poorly selected, obviously in the dark, before you came down. And the same thing is true about James. He's not asking about faith in general. He's not saying, can faith save? Now, there are some King James translations that skipped that, but what he's pointing to is the faith that was indicated in the previous question. The faith that looks like someone saying they have faith, but they don't have any corresponding activities. So he's driving home the point that it is no faith that is not one that can be demonstrated. And again, one of the things we learned from that second question of can that faith save is when he's talking in the first question about what value it is, what good it is, he's asking, can this be saving faith? So he clarifies that with the second question. In verse 15 through 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And one of the things we may have noticed from the study of James is he makes these really clear pictures, these word pictures that make things easy to understand. He talks about the scorching heat that withers the grass when he's explaining to us how finite we are. And he talks about the rudder that guides the whole ship when he's talking about how powerful our tongues are. And this is a demonstration. This is a picture of someone who is obviously in need. There's really no way to miss this person's need. And he helps to make sure that we know that it's really a need, because sometimes we can get a little confused on that. Sometimes we think we need faster internet speeds, or we need the latest phone, or we need bigger matching on our 401k. Scripture says that if I have food and clothing with that, I will be content. But this person doesn't have those things. And so we see a real and clear need. Now, some translation will say that it was naked and others without clothing. But the point is, this person doesn't have the clothing they need to either stay warm or protect themselves. And they don't have the food that they need to survive. And also, we can infer from this that obviously this person who saw this need and saw that it was an obvious need has the ability to do something. So they could help this person out. But rather than do that, they give us words. There's an old saying that the talk is cheap. James wants us to understand that our words are worthless if they're not backed by corresponding activity. So the words that are chosen in this example are go in peace, be warmed and filled. Now, if we're honest, those words sound pretty nice, right? They sound sincere. They sound spiritual. But the sad thing is that spiritual veneer doesn't do a good job of hiding the fact that what they really said is go away and I'm not going to help you. And so even though we can sound that way, we're not actually being spiritual. And these really nice sounding words can't cover the fact that the person who is saying them is still disobeying God. Even if I were to say, God bless you and go away, I'm still ignoring God. So this is the same kind of whitewashing that Jesus warned against. So in Matthew 23, when he's talking about the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs, he's explaining how they spend so much time trying to look good on the outside, but they ignore the important things of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so we can see that we can use our kind sounding, our nice sounding, our religious sounding words to try to do that same thing. But James reminds us that this is a lousy substitute for pure and undefiled religion, which we know is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And it also indicates a deep lack of love, a lack of love for men, which we know is connected to a lack of love for God. So if you look at 1 John 4:20 through 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brothers. So again, James asks us, What good is that? It's not good. Saving faith is indicated by a love for God and a love for his body. And this truth is made evident in Matthew 25. So if you want to turn to Matthew 25, verses 41 through 45. So in this section of scripture, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. And so starting in verse 41 of Matthew 25, we read, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So again, we see here that Christ is underlining the importance of service, the importance of being a doer of the word. Back to James, verse 17, says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And this is where, after making this very vivid picture of how useless those words were to the cold and hungry brother or sister, he drives home the point that the faith that was behind those useless words is actually useless to the one who spoke them. Going on to verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And again, this is one of those hypothetical situations describing the objection to James' teaching. Now, because the manuscripts don't have punctuation for this text, there is some disagreement by the commentators and by some of the interpreters as to how much of this text is the person making the objection and how much of it is James' response. So in the NASB, you will find that everything after the words "but you will say" goes to the objectioner. And in the ESV, only that first sentence, which says "you have faith and I have works," is attributed to the objectioner, the person who's making the objection. But regardless of which translation you use, what we see are a couple of things. One we see is that this person is trying to separate faith, living faith, from works. They're trying to say, okay, that's actually a possibility. And then we see the futility of that when they try to figure out, how can I show this faith without these works? So the point is, it's impossible. It's impossible to make that separation, and it is utter foolishness and futility to do that. Going on to verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, this is the second time he said "you do well," and if anyone remembers the first time, it was kind of a gotcha. So he said, "Oh, you do well by loving your brothers, but if you practice favoritism, you're a lawbreaker." So we kind of see that same pattern coming at us again. So we see it starts with a theologically accurate statement, and that accurate statement is supposed to justify the faith of the one who might believe it or is making that statement. But James decisively destroys that argument by pointing out the fact that demons have the same belief. Demons who are destined for hell and destruction, who are at enmity with God, have that same clear understanding that God is one. And so we can take a couple of things from that by realizing, one, the demons have a stronger response to the word than the professing believer. So we can look at this and we can see that this believer, this person who professed belief, doesn't have the zeal to even do anything for a brother or sister in need, whereas the demons, they will shudder. They will have that strong response. The next thing we'll see is that shuddering in fear is an appropriate response for anyone who refuses to submit to Christ. And at least the demon has got that right as well. Now, it further exhorts us to remember that our theological acumen, our knowledge, should not lead to inactivity. It's not an excuse for laziness. And if we look at Philippians 2:12-13, we can kind of see an example of this. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So again, it's clear, it is God who works in you, and it is for God's good pleasure that these things happen. But even with that understanding, we work out our own salvation with fear and tremble, not with lack of activity, not with a lack of exertion. Now, what is also telling about this belief that God is one is the fact that it kind of stops where it's convenient. If we look for the reference, God is one, we would go to Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's Deuteronomy 6 and 4, and that sounds great, and that's what we have. We have a person who believes that the Lord is God, and he's one. Verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So that part was excluded, but we are reminded that knowing God should be connected with obeying what he says. Now, we know that we can sometimes find ourselves in places where we are perhaps not as zealous as we'd like to be. But one of the blessings of even this James chapter is if we find ourselves overlooking the needs of others, not being consistent in service, we can see in this chapter, in this book, some areas that we might want to seek repentance, or we might want to look at faithfully. We might want to find out, like we say in James 1, if perhaps rather than being steadfast in our trials, we are stopping our service. Maybe we're waiting until things are really easy for us before we provide the needs from those around us. And this is a really obvious example. James gives a really obvious example of someone in need. And we might go, "Well, I looked around, I don't see any needs." But have we asked God for wisdom to highlight areas of need that we might be able to fill? And we know, again, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because there's a danger that our consciences become seared. So we might want to ask ourselves, if I don't see the need, or if I haven't been looking to serve, is it because my conscience has been seared? Or maybe we only help the people that are our favorite people. Maybe we only hang out with and look to help people with who we can get something from, and or who maybe never need anything, and maybe that's why they're our favorites. Or maybe we're judging them. Maybe we see the need. Maybe we see that someone is in a dire situation, but we look at them and then we say, "Well, you know what? They kind of deserve it. And what they definitely don't deserve is any help from me." So James, we know, is a series of tests of our faith, for the veracity of our faith, the livingness, the life of our faith. And it's a chance to assess whether we actually are in the faith. And for those who are in the faith, it's also a call to action. It's time for us to turn away from our selfish ambition, from our self-righteousness, to selflessly serving one another. We are to be fruitful in acts of mercy and to move beyond religious statements and platitudes to demonstration of true living faith. Now, it's a little different if you are not in the faith. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is actually not an indictment to work. Your works are worthless. So as we talked about earlier, James is not a support for moralism. There's nothing in there that says you can do enough good things so that you outweigh your bad things. The law is perfect. The lawgiver and the judge of that law is perfect and righteous and holy. And the only way to be justified before that lawgiver is to have never sinned. And we all have sinned. It could have been lust. It could have been favoritism. It could have been overlooking a need. It could have been lying, but we all have sinned. So when Galatians 3 says that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law, it's talking about us. So the only hope that we have is to repent of our self-sufficiency, to repent of our self-righteousness, and to put our faith in the one who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and who laid it down as a ransom for the sins of all who would believe. So the message is quite different for the non-believer. It is no, stop the work, but rather repent and believe in order that you might have a faith that saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the truth that we see here. Lord, as we prepare to go to your table, Lord, we rejoice in the perfect sacrifice that we have in Christ and the finished work that we can add nothing to. May we, though, Lord, walk out of here, and may our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify you. In Jesus' name.